Now we come to Unit 2, the organization and government of the church. We saw in the last unit that the term church in a religious sense is sometimes used of the universal church, the entire body of Christ. But it is also used frequently in Scripture as a designation for a local group of Christians. Now we might start off this unit by asking the question, what is a local church? Occasionally someone will give the answer that Jesus gave on one occasion to the question of when God is with Christians. He said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But does this really constitute a local church? I think not. Not every company of believers is necessarily a church. A family unit may have several believers in it, perhaps many believers, but that does not make it a local church. A home Bible class, or an evangelistic team, or some other Christian grouping may be a perfectly legitimate enterprise, but these things do not constitute a local church. Now, I have suggested here a proposed definition of what a local church is. Notice on your printed material. A local church, I have suggested, is an assembly of professing believers in Jesus Christ organized as a spiritually gifted team to implement the Great Commission and to love and care for one another. Now notice the constituent parts of that definition. First of all, those who are a part of a local Christian church must be at least professing believers in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, ideally, they are more than professing believers in Jesus Christ. They are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, realistically, we understand that within a local church, there will be some who will be professing believers, but whose profession will not be genuine, who will be counterfeit. Nevertheless, it should be required that a person at least give as much evidence as is humanly possible to attain that he is a born-again Christian. We should never allow someone to join our local church unless we have reasonable assurance that the person is born again, that he has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. It seems to me that this probably would alleviate a great deal of the problem which we have in so many of our churches, whereby so much of our church membership is not active, and some apparently has disappeared entirely. The main reason for this, I am convinced, is that historically we have been very sloppy in this area. We have allowed people to join our churches with basically no investigation or very little, perhaps just a moment or two of conversation at the front of a church, and therefore we have allowed unbelievers to join our churches with only a lip service type confession of faith. Nevertheless, a local church is supposed to be made up of believers in Jesus Christ, at least insofar as we can determine it. At least they should say that they are believers in Christ and give some evidence of it. But notice that this in itself does not constitute a local church. There also has to be organization. Now I realize that there are some who are opposed to organization per se, and who think that organization is somehow evil. But that's not the case at all. Organization is essential for the proper working of any group, whether it be a church or a business or anything else. Unless you want absolute chaos and anarchy, there has to be organization. And the New Testament specifies some organizational principles for the local church, as we will see. Therefore, not only must this be a group of professing believers in Jesus Christ, but it must also be organized with the express purpose of doing what a local church is supposed to do. And that's important. Now, what is the local church supposed to do? At this point, we will leave the bulk of our study until Unit 4, which has to do entirely with this subject, the function of the church. But let's at least bear out part of our definition here at this moment. We have said that the local church is an assembly of professing believers in Jesus Christ, organized as a spiritually gifted team. And this we will come back to, but basically this is the concept which we find in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in Ephesians chapter 4. A team of people, each one equipped with certain spiritual capabilities, sovereignly ordained by God, in order that as a team we might implement the Great Commission and that we might love and care for one another. Now notice the implementation of the Great Commission. This is central to our whole theme. A group of Christians who simply gather together to have a good time, who simply get together for fellowship and who get together for mutual encouragement, are not doing all that a local church is supposed to do. A local church must be a group which is corporately committed to the implementation of the Great Commission, as well as fellowship and communion with each other. Now, do you remember what the Great Commission says? Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 28. Perhaps we should review this. We started here way back at the very beginning of volume 1, but let's review. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, I'm in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that's the literal rendering, you will recall. So there is the first part of the Great Commission, to make disciples. As we've already seen in previous units, that means to bring people to a following of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner, a follower. So the local church is dedicated to the proposition that men and women are to be brought to Jesus Christ, to follow Him as Lord and Savior. Then Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the ordinances of the church now come into view, and specifically here, baptism. And we'll have something more to say about that in Unit 3, which is dedicated to the ordinances of the church. Then, notice what else he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there are three essential parts to the Great Commission: to make disciples, to bring people to Christ, to baptize them, to symbolize their identification with Him, and then to teach them what the Christian faith is all about and what they are supposed to be doing about it. And then the last part is not in the Great Commission. I've added this as a part of my definition from the general teaching of the New Testament as a whole. Those as a part of this local church are to love and fellowship and care for one another. Now, it is only an organization which is determined to do these things and which is organized as this kind of a Christian group which I think deserves the name of a church. There may be other religious institutions. There may be other evangelical agencies which are designed for some specific thrust, such as an evangelistic thrust among certain types of people, college students or high school students or military personnel, but they themselves do not constitute a local church because they do not have the entire well-rounded facets of the local church, as we see in this definition. Now, passing on to Roman numeral 2, since the church is to be organized, who are the leaders of the church? Every church must have leadership. There must be those who have responsibility in a leadership capacity. Does the New Testament say anything about this? Well, it certainly does. Essentially, the New Testament says that the continuing leadership of the Christian church is to be under two headings. Number one are A, elders, and number two are B, deacons. Now let's look at the elders first. We're now on page 5 in our written material. Who are the elders? The word elder in the New Testament is presbyteros, or the plural presbyteroi. And this, of course, is the word from which we get our English word Presbyterian. Although that in itself is not significant, it doesn't mean that only Presbyterian churches are to have elders. It is simply that the word Presbyterian has been derived from the fact that they are using elders in their church, and that's the New Testament word for elder. Now, the word elder, or presbyteros, means literally one who has a position of dignity or of leadership. It sometimes referred to those who were legitimately old in a chronological sense, as we would use the term elder today. But it has more the sense of one who is in charge. For example, those of you who may have been in the military will recall that the company commander was known as the old man, even though he may have been just out of OCS and was a young man in his early 20s. And the same thing might be true of someone who was commanding a destroyer in the Navy and so forth. And therefore, the idea has the sense of leadership, the one who's in charge. There's another term in the New Testament, the word bishop. And the bishops are the episcopoi. And this, of course, is the word from which we get our English word episcopal again. The bishops are the episcopoi, are said to have the same functions in the New Testament as the elders. And therefore, we might begin this section by noting that the term elder and the term bishop in the New Testament are used interchangeably. May I demonstrate this to you? Look at the passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28. Here we have Paul speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church who have come out to meet him at Miletus, the seaport of Ephesus, as Paul was returning to Jerusalem. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, we read, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And then in the intervening verses, we have what Paul said to these elders. But now notice verse 28. "Take heed, therefore," he says to these elders, "take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops." You say, "Oh, I'm reading the King James, and it says overseers." Yes, I know, but overseers here is episcopoi. That's our word, bishop. So Paul says to the elders, do a good job of being bishops. Obviously, the two terms are synonymous. Now, I think if you would look in Titus chapter 1, you would have this confirmed, because here we see the same phenomenon again. Paul says in verse 5 to Titus, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city." Then look at verse 7. "For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry," etc. He says, "I left you to ordain elders." Now, here are the qualifications of those elders, and they're also called bishops. So without any question, and this is not really open to argument, the term elder and the term bishop are used synonymously in the New Testament. The word elder refers to the position of authority. The word bishop, as we saw in Acts 20, literally means overseer. Epi means upon. Skopos comes from the word which means to look or to behold. And therefore, it is literally one who looks over or oversees, a supervisor, a superintendent. So, whether we call them bishops or elders, they are one and the same. Now, secondly, what are they supposed to do in the church? Well, notice first of all in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Let the elders that rule well. In other words, there is a rulership role. They are to be in charge of the local church. We see this also back in the 20th chapter of Acts, where we were a moment ago, And in this same verse where we were a moment ago, in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you supervisors or bishops. In other words, God has placed the elder in a supervisory capacity. So he's to be a supervisor, a ruler, not an absolute dictator, but a ruler, one who is in charge. We'll come back to this in a moment. Secondly, the New Testament specifies that the elder is to teach and guard the truth. Now, back in that 1 Timothy passage where we were a moment ago, and it might be well if you would hold some of these passages where we're going to be flip-flopping back and forth. We'll be back in Acts 20 again before we're through. But in 1 Timothy 5:17 again, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine, in teaching. So, the elder is to know how to teach. And as we'll see in a moment, one of the requirements, one of the qualifications to be an elder, as set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the seventh one listed on the top of your page 6, is that he is apt to teach. And we have the same thing in these other passages, which I have noted there for you. And then thirdly, in addition to being a superintendent, a leader, a ruler, and in addition to teaching and guarding the truth, perhaps I should say just one more word about guarding the truth. In Titus 1:9, you will notice that Paul specifically says that these elders or bishops are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, some of the Judaizers, whose mouths must be stopped. You see? It is a part of the role of the elder to see to it that correct teaching is given to the saints, and that false teaching is refuted and as much as possible is kept away from the flock, even as a shepherd would protect his sheep from danger. Then, thirdly, the elder is to have the supervision of the financial structure of the church. Now, this particular reference is a rather fleeting, passing reference, but nevertheless, I think it gives us a significant responsibility which we should see in the elders. In Acts chapter 11, you have the church at Antioch sending relief to the needy saints at Jerusalem. And every man, according to his ability, verse 29, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Then notice verse 30. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the elders received the financial contribution from the saints in Antioch, which would seemingly indicate that this was a part of their responsibility, to supervise the financial structure and the finances of the church. Now, a third thing. How many elders were there in each church? Now, at this point, we come upon a subject which is somewhat controversial, and yet at the same time, I don't really know why it should be, because it seems to me that the New Testament is relatively plain on this point. The New Testament teaches that there was a plurality of elders. There were several elders in each church. Now notice quickly these scriptures with me. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we have Paul in Galatia on his first missionary journey, and along with Barnabas. In verse 23 it says, when they had ordained elders, notice the word is plural, in every church, singular. Plural elders in every singular church. Notice then over in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. We're back again in verse 17 of chapter 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Notice once again, the church is singular, elders is plural. So again, we see multiple elders in a single church. Now, someone will occasionally say, probably there were several churches in Ephesus. They may all have been known by one title, but there were probably several churches, and these were the elders from all of the churches of Ephesus. But no, I don't think that's the point. Paul says the church at Ephesus. And will you notice later on, even in the time of the Apostle John and the book of Revelation, which is many years after this, in the last decade of the first century, in Revelation 2:1, the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, addresses the church, singular, at Ephesus. So it's still a singular church. Will you notice also in Philippians 1:1, where Paul addresses the letter to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops, or the elders, and the deacons. In other words, as nearly as I can tell from the New Testament, you always had several elders in every local church. Now, the exact number is never specified, but always more than one. Now, I know some of you will ask this question, well, what does that do then to our concept of the pastor? Where does that come from? If you want to investigate that in detail sometime, I would refer you to J.B. Lightfoot's commentary on the Epistle to the Philippians, in which he has what he calls an excursus, or an appendix, on the rise of the pastorate, or the Christian ministry. And very briefly, the plurality of elders and or bishops, eventually, as church history moved on in the early centuries, began to look upon one man as sort of the chairman of the group, sort of the head of the group. And eventually, the terminology began to change slightly, and he became known as the bishop, and the others became known simply as the elders. And then as time went on, the bishop assumed more and more responsibility, more and more apart from the elders as a whole, and finally, of course, the bishop at the Church of Rome became so powerful that he became regarded as the head of the entire Roman Church in the empire of that time. And here, of course, you had the rise of the whole papal system. Now, with all due respect, and I'm not trying to run down any pastor, of course, but with all due respect, the concept of a single pastor who is over an entire church is a concept which we have derived from Roman Catholicism and not from the New Testament. There was always a plurality of elders in the local church. And one of the things that these elders was supposed to do was to pastor the church of God. If you'd turn once again back to our verse in Acts chapter 20, you would see this concept set forth. And we'll have more to say about it later on also. But just briefly in passing, once again in verse 28, Paul says to the elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, overseers, to feed the church of God." And the word feed here means pastor or shepherd. Shepherd and pastor are the same concept, as we'll see. And therefore, the elders, plural, were to pastor the church. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have a pastor in your church that you ought to just throw the whole thing over and say, this is not New Testament, and leave. Not at all. As a matter of fact, we're not going to get all hung up on terminology. But the idea is that in each local church, there are to be several spiritually gifted men who have leadership capabilities and who have teaching capabilities. And these men are to pastor, are to shepherd the church of God. And I think the main thing that needs to happen in many of our churches is to stop regarding the pastor as the paid professional and the others as simply the followers. As we'll see when we come to Unit 4, this is an unbiblical, non-New Testament concept. Now, what are the qualifications for these elders or these bishops? Notice rather quickly that there are two major passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Now the passage in 1 Timothy is considerably longer. It has the more complete listing, and therefore we will concentrate on it. Notice the list which I have taken out of the text for you. 15 qualifications taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3 for these elders. Just a brief word about each one. First of all, the elder is to be blameless. That is, not open to criticism. No immediate, glaring, outstanding imperfection. Number two, he's to be the husband of one wife. This is frequently misinterpreted. Literally, the Greek text says he is to be a one-woman kind of man. In other words, he is to be morally above reproach. This says nothing specifically about his marital status. He can be married, he can be a widower, he can be a bachelor, and he can even be divorced if the divorce was on biblical grounds and he was the innocent party. But he is to be above reproach morally. That's what that means. He's to be vigilant. That means steady, calm, stable. He's to be sober. That means he's to be of a sound mind. He is to be of good behavior. That's self-explanatory. He is to be hospitable, willing to take other Christians into his home and to make his own home available when needed. He is to be apt to teach, as we've already seen. He is to be capable of expounding the Word of God. This is one of his major functions. He's not to be given to wine. In other words, he's not to have an alcohol problem. Number nine, he's not to be a striker. He is not to be given to physical violence in attaining his ends. Number 10, he's not to be greedy for money, not going after filthy lucre, as the King James says. He's not to be in it for the money. As I tell my students at the college, anybody who would enter this for the money would have to be out of his mind in the first place. But the fact remains, he's to be in it for some motivation other than the return that he receives. He is to be patient. That is, not determined to have his just due. He's not to be a brawler. He's not to be contentious, not to be argumentative, belligerent. Number 12, he's not to be covetous. Again, looking for honor, looking for privilege, looking for return, and so on. Number 13, he must rule his own house well. Because, as Paul says, if he doesn't know how to run his own household, how could he possibly exert leadership in the church of God? Number 14, he's not to be a novice. That is, he's not to be a new Christian. We should never, ever put a brand new Christian into a leadership role in the local church because he isn't ready for it. He may be a brilliant individual. He may have unusual promise. He may have tremendous responsibility in the secular world, in his business, but he is not yet ready for leadership in the local church because spiritually and scripturally he is a novice. And he needs time for the absorption and the assimilation of biblical doctrine before he's ready for this kind of responsibility. And then finally, he's to have a good testimony in the community. He is to be well thought of outside of the church as an honorable, upright citizen. You might say, well, I can't think of anybody that meets all those qualifications. Well, certainly not perfectly, but if there's any glaring discrepancy in any of these areas, he would be disqualified. Now, the second group of men in the New Testament are the deacons, the diakonoi, the servants, literally. And that really describes their function. The servants, the deacons, were to assist the elders. Now, originally, of course, they were to assist the apostles. And in Acts chapter 6, we have the derivation of this group of people. The word deacon does not literally appear in Acts chapter 6, but it is generally understood that this is the group which we came to know as deacons. And we do have some words in the text which come from the same basic word. In verse 1, we have the word ministration, which means service. And in verse 2, we have the term to serve tables, which comes from the same basic word. And over in verse 4, we have the word ministry and so on. So we have the words which come from the same word as deacon, although the exact word deacon does not appear. Now, what were they to do? They were to assist the leaders of the church, originally the apostles, later after the apostles passed off the scene, the elders, in administering aid to the needy and to the sick, etc. You'll recall the original story here. A dispute arose between the Grecians and the Hebrews, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews, concerning how the needy, the widows, were being treated as the church ministered to their physical needs. And as we'll see in Unit 4, this is a basic function of the church. The apostles were giving so much time to this that they were being distracted from their other interests and from their other responsibilities. And therefore, it was agreed that they would select some men. In the original case in Jerusalem, it was 7, but that's not necessarily the case in every church. As many as are needed to carry out this particular function. They chose these men in order that they might take over this particular ministry. That is, administering aid to the needy and to the sick and to those who had physical needs, primarily. In order that originally the apostles and later the elders might give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 4. Now that's essentially what the deacon is supposed to do today. He is supposed to take some of the load off of the elder in order that the elder may give himself continually to a spiritual ministry, to a ministry of the word, to prayer, to spiritual intercession, to the teaching of the word of God, in order that he might not be distracted with all these other responsibilities, however valuable and important and essential they may be. Now, occasionally, this is misunderstood also, because I had a deacon come to me one time and say, now, here is what the deacons of our church are doing, and we are sure that you will want to do this also, because as the leader goes, so goes the church. In other words, as an elder in the church, as one who had leadership responsibility, he felt that I should set the pace, as it were, for the deacons. Now, in some areas, this would be true. Certainly, the elders should set the pace in personal morality and in devotion and in all of this, but in the exact function which they perform, this is not the case at all. If the elders end up doing all of the things that the deacons do just to show that they can and are willing to, then there's no point in having the deacons, because the deacons are there to relieve the elders of certain of the responsibilities of the church, not to share them, but to relieve them of these, in order that the elders may devote themselves to their own ministries. It's not that the one is necessarily more important than the other, it's just that you can't do everything, and therefore there is a division of labor. Now, what are the qualifications for these men? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have, immediately following the qualifications for the elders, the qualifications for the deacons. And if you will notice, they are essentially the same moral qualifications as the elders have. These are not to be lesser men. They are simply to be men with other and differing spiritual gifts. The same essential moral qualifications. Now, no mention of teaching is made, because it is not the primary responsibility of the deacon to teach. Neither is there any mention of ruling among the passages having to do with the deacons, because again, this is not a part of their function. You say, well, that doesn't sound like my church. The deacons run my church. Well, if the deacons run your church is not set up on a New Testament pattern, because deacons are not supposed to run the church. They are supposed to serve the elders in order that the elders may pastor or shepherd the church. And it was never intended in the New Testament that a board of deacons should be, in effect, a board of directors running the affairs of the church. That is a non-New Testament practice which is developed in some of our groups. Notice the addition of some qualifications here, just in passing. It is said that the deacon is not to be double-tongued. Verse 8. This is not mentioned of the elder, although I assume that this would be a good thing for the elder to avoid also. It may be because of the ministry of the deacon in the personal lives and the physical problems that this would be especially essential that he not repeat all of this and not tell one thing to one person and one thing to another. He's to be absolutely fair and impartial in this particular area of ministry. Also, there are qualifications given for the wives of the deacons. And this apparently is because the wives may well have a part with their deacon husbands in the ministries to which they have been assigned. Someone has mentioned that the deacons are required to be not given to much wine, and the elders simply not given to wine. Does that mean that the deacons can drink a little bit, but the elders aren't supposed to drink at all? No, I don't think that's the point. I think both of them are to be absolutely above reproach in this area. I do not think there's any essential difference in those two statements. Now, what about the possibility of deaconesses? Were there any women deacons in the New Testament? There are only two passages which might conceivably raise this possibility. The one is in Romans 16:2, where Phoebe is said to be either a deaconess or a servant in the church. And since the words mean the same thing, it's difficult to say. And there are some who take her as being an official deacon. The other passage, which I've listed here, is verse 11 of our current chapter, 1 Timothy 3. Because literally, the word that's translated wives here could be translated simply women. It's the same word. And so some would translate this, even so must their women be grave, not slanderers. And some refer this not to the wives of the deacons, but to women who are themselves deaconesses. Now, I'm not greatly disturbed about the problem, but I do not really think that's the sense. I do not believe that the New Testament authorizes a woman to be a deacon. I believe these are obviously the wives of the deacons because of the place of this in the overall context of the passage. And I also think it is much more likely that Phoebe was simply a servant of the church rather than an official deaconess. Although, as I say, this is not a major problem. Now, finally, what is the organization of the church to be? There are three basic types of organization which we see about us today in the professing church of Jesus Christ: the episcopal, the federal, and the congregational. Now, the episcopal form is that form which has bishops over a diocese, not over a single church, but over a diocese. We see this in the Roman Catholic Church. We see this in the Episcopal Church. We see it in the Methodist Church, which used to be called the Methodist Episcopal Church because of its derivation from the Episcopal or the Anglican Church in England. Now, this particular system, although it is widespread, is really a throwback to what we were talking about a few moments ago concerning the early papal system, in which you had the whole concept of apostolic succession and the succession of bishops, and all of this is a development of post-apostolic Christianity, and you really don't find any support for it in the New Testament. And therefore, it is a historical development, but can hardly claim any specific New Testament support. Really, the two that claim biblical support are the federal system and the congregational system. Now, the federal system, which is also sometimes called the Presbyterian system, because the Presbyterians use this system, is the setup whereby the church is governed by the elders, and the elders are in turn given their authority by the congregation. The congregation chooses the elders, and then the elders rule the church. And this is somewhat like we have in our country, in our political system. We have a federal type of government. That is, we elect representatives who then pass laws or who administer those laws and who have the rule over us. That is basically the federal type of government. Now, those who favor this type and feel that it is New Testament would point out, first of all, that the elders were appointed by the apostles in Acts 14:23 and in Titus 1:5. And also, there were rulers in the churches besides the apostles. Compare Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17. And also, in certain matters within the church, such as discipline, these leaders gave instructions to the church as to what they ought to do. And here the reference would be to 1 Corinthians 5 and also 1 Timothy 5:20. And therefore the idea would be that these passages give some support for this federal representative Presbyterian type of organization. The other major possibility is the congregational form of government. This, in effect, says that the entire membership will decide on every given issue. In other words, the government is to be in the hands of the members themselves altogether. And this, of course, is the type of polity that we find among the Baptist churches, among the evangelical free churches, among the Disciples of Christ, and many of the Bible and independent churches follow this pattern. Usually in these churches, the officers are pastors and deacons, rather than being called elders and deacons. Now, the arguments in favor of the congregational form include the passages that speak of the responsibilities of the entire church, such as 1 Corinthians 1:10 and Philippians 1:27. The ordinances of the church seem to be given to the entire church, not only in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but also in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 20. It seems that the whole church was involved in choosing leaders, and I have some of the verses listed here, Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and 5, chapter 15, verses 2 and 30, 2 Corinthians 8:19. The fact that the whole church was involved in exercising discipline, and the remainder of the passages I have listed there, starting with Matthew 18:17. Now, when we sum this all up, what can we say? It seems to me that as far as the actual government is concerned, the New Testament pattern is something in between what we might call the federal and the congregational. It seems to me that there were elders, bishops, who had responsibility in the church, had leadership roles in the church, but they were selected by the congregation, and also there were some things which seemingly were decided by the entire congregation, sitting as a body. And therefore, it would seem to me that something of a composite, something of a cross between the federal and the congregational, would be most nearly consonant with the New Testament teaching.